myself charged up here. Let's start again this morning with the passage we've been using each morning, 2 Peter chapter 3. And and it's going to be a good starting place in my thoughts even in this section that we're covering. Second Peter 3:15-16. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which things they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Just notice, just not reading that Paul wrote these to us. He didn't write to anybody in Pontus and Galatians, or Pontus and all those other places in chapter 1, verse 1 at first, but he did write them.
Yes.
For all of us, even though he wrote to the Galatians and wrote to the Ephesians and so on. God had it for you and for me also. All right, we saw then that Paul's writings were called Scripture. And secondly, that's the doctrine of inspiration. He wrote these by the wisdom God gave him. And we looked at 1 Corinthians, the word of wisdom there, that Paul spoke not with words that man's wisdom teaches, but words that the Holy Ghost teaches. And so we see that Paul's writings, Paul's letters are called Scripture. Then we also see that Paul's letters were collected Scripture. Because here we have people, and Peter himself, who knew what Paul's letters said when he didn't, he wasn't in those churches that were written to.
Right.
So they must have collected them. Here we have what we call the doctrine of canonization.
Right.
The scriptures being assembled and gathered together, and we call it the canon of scripture. And then we saw also that they must have been copied scripture. Because the only way you could gather them up and spread them out is to copy them. And notice they're copied scripture, but they're still called scripture.
Right.
They're still called scripture. Now, the folks up in Pontus and Cappadocia, when they had a copy of Paul's letter to the Philippians, they didn't have the original autographs, did they?
No.
No. And so the preacher could have said, no, this is not the original autograph, so this may not be all the Word of God here. No, they had the scriptures.
Right.
Now, we'd like to pick up, yesterday we tried to give you some of the terminology of textual criticism and all the different things that you bump into when you start studying about this, or you hear people talking about it, or you read a commentary and the commentary says that the most ancient documents, manuscripts say this, and the best manuscripts say this. Well, you can put it in your, just think about that, so that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. It may be old, but maybe not to be the best. Bestest is not the oldest. And the older I get, I don't think the bestest I get. But but anyhow, we need to understand these various terms, like what a text is. A text is a copy, written copy of Scripture. It could be just a little piece, like a papyrus piece, or it could be a whole Sinaiticus manuscript, but it's called a text. And the word text also uses to a text type, a various kind of pattern text, like the majority text that we have our Bible from, or the critical text that the NIV is written, translated from. We'd like to point out this morning that there are basically, among textual critics, four text forms. And there was a debate about these. There's the Western texts, which is defined as an uncontrolled popular text developed into the second century. And it has a lot of embellishments and additions to it. In other words, people took these and they explained them sometimes, and the explanations in the text, And especially the book of Acts is full of all kinds of these different explanations. So there's the Western text, which is expanded from the regular text. It's it's called the uncontrolled popular text. Then you have the Alexandrian text, which, of course, is the basis for your modern translations and is the darling of the textual critics, Westcott and Horton and company. And this is believed by some to be a recension. And a recension is a mixing of two different kinds of texts, and or addition, that appears to try to purify and purge the Western texts. In other words, it has a tendency to cut off extras. But when they're cutting things off, they cut more than they should. So it's a shortened version.
Right.
So you have the Western, which are a longer group of text. Then you have the Alexandrian, which are shorter. Now, the two most famous of these are the Vaticanus, which was in the Vatican for a number of years, and finally now is the basis. And you see the letter B, capital B, when you see somebody talking about text. This is the Vaticanus. Capital A would be the Alexandrinus. Guess where it was found? Alexandria.
Right.
But Alexandrinus is a 5th century manuscript, unsealed manuscript, with all capitals. But it has, interestingly, the four Gospels are Byzantine, or majority texts in that. So by the time they get to the next century, they're starting to turn Byzantine. But the capital B, the Sinaiticus, is the one. And then, of course, the one that Tishantor found in a wastebasket at Mount Sinai in the monastery there is called Aleph. He thought his was so important, he started a new alphabet, the Hebrew letter Aleph. In fact, if you want to see when you bump into that, turn to your Bible to Psalm 119. Tischendorf thought that his finding was so important that when he made his next, he had already produced some textual additions of the New Testament, but when he found the Sinaiticus and got hold of it, he changed his other text 3,000 times to conform to the Sinaiticus. So I guess he figured that since I found it, it must be the original scriptures. And it's and of course, he took a lot of heat from his fellow textual critics. Human pride is a dangerous thing, isn't it? All right, look at Psalm 119. Right under the first 8 verses, they begin with Aleph, right?
Yes.
Now, how many have not only the word Aleph, but also the Hebrew letter?
Yes.
Looks like a little spider or something, right? Well, when you see that little letter in a talking about manuscripts, it's talking about the Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus. So he started over with Aleph. We learned our ABCs. The Greeks had learned their alphabetic gammas, and the Greeks, the Hebrews learned their Aleph, Beth, Gimels. So. Then there is a group called the Caesarean text, and that seems to be an amalgam of Alexandrian and Byzantine. And it's not usually thought of too highly among critics because it seems to be later. Anything that has Byzantine, it has to be late in their ideas. And then, of course, there's the Byzantine or the majority text, or the traditional text. If you read Dean Burgon, he calls it the traditional text. Majority text or church text actually comes from Alain, I think. He's the one that, in his writings, called it that. And Lettus called it the ecclesiastical text. And that's that vast majority of texts that agree with each other that comes down all the way through. And it's sometimes the term received text is given to that, applied to that as well. In other words, it's where our King James Bible comes from. Now, the word Byzantine comes from the fact that it came through Byzantium. Anybody remember going through studying history, Byzantine? Constantine won the victory at Milvian Bridge and became the Caesar, the new Caesar, and the Emperor of Rome. He decided to move his capital from Rome east, and he moved it to a place called Byzantium. Then he changed the name to Constantinople. And so it was Constantinople all during through the Middle Ages and so on. And finally, in 1453, the Ottoman Turks finally defeated the Byzantine Empire and captured it. And today it's called Istanbul. So you know where Istanbul is. You know where Constantinople is. But also it's called Byzantine. So in other words, you have Byzantine means it's Greek, right? Now, when the barbarians finally came and ended the Western Roman Empire, the Eastern Empire, called the Byzantine Empire, continued. And these texts are called Byzantine texts because they came from the Greek church, came from that area of the world, and then they came out through Europe and so on, and in the Reformation time, after the fall of Constantinople, Greek scholars and fled and took their manuscripts and so on, even into, this, of course, gave birth to the Reformation, as we said the other day. All right, so they're called the Byzantine text or the majority text. So I guess we'll just maybe call it MT, majority text, and you know what we're talking about. So there's the four. Western, which is an expanded type text. Alexandrian, which is a shortened text. Caesarean, which is not too much to worry about. Then the Byzantine, which is the vast majority, and it's the medium. Not too long and not too short. And we believe that it preserves the original autographs.
Right.
In other words, there's where not the autographs, you don't have any more then, but we have the apographa.
Yeah.
Those copies that have come down to us, which are, and as we saw in our text, even if you had a copy of the Bible, it's still the Bible, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's still Scripture. All right. Now let's look a little bit about textual critical theories. The traditional view, of course, is that it's been transmitted down through the centuries in its form, in the majority form. We'll look at that, most of that today, which seems to be the most logical. In fact, yesterday we quoted from Hort, where he believed that would be the normal way for it to be. He recognized that the original autographs would show up in the majority of the copies coming down through history. But that would be a problem to him because he hated the majority text. He hated the Byzantine text. He called it the Syrian text. And so he came up with the fact that this was not the original, but this was a recension that was made by a man named Lucian in about 330 B.C., or A.D. rather. And so he put all of that in one bunch and then cut it off at the stem. And that whole mass of manuscripts, over 5,000 manuscripts now, only get one vote. And not a very big vote. And so there's that one view. Now, Hort then, having said that normally the majority text would be the text that would be the accurate one, cut them all off, did away with that, and spent the rest of his introduction, his theory, on promoting the fact that the real texts were the Egyptian texts. Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus and Vaticanus. And now since then, the fact that there's no evidence whatsoever of a Lucian recension, no record at all of any official church pronouncement that this is the text that's going to be the text from now on, this is a church decree, there's no evidence of that. And so that theory of his has been rejected, even by text critical. But they haven't rejected they haven't abandoned the disdain for the majority text. And in fact, when they start, you can read an apparatus in which they say this manuscript says this manuscript says this. Anytime, even when B agrees only with, or when only the majority agrees with B, they said B must be wrong. In other words, even when the only help B gets is from the majority text, they'll question that. There must be something wrong there. It's amazing. Now, here's the argument you get from the critical side. And they have some arguments that are hard to answer. They point out that there is no evidence of a Byzantine or majority text before the 4th century. It's only started in the 5th century on that you have it. But you don't have any evidence of it before. You don't even have it evident in the writings of the church fathers, they argue. And they argue that that we don't have any ongoing textual pattern of readings. You have Byzantine readings, and you can find all kinds of Byzantine readings, but they say, well, there's Byzantine readings, but not a Byzantine text type. But they don't tell you also that on the other side that you have Alexandrian readings, but they say they give evidence a text type. So they kind of, what's good for you is not good for me. But here's the ironic thing about it. They argue that there is no evidence of a majority text type in the first three centuries. But then they produce a text that they translate all our modern Bibles out of by the eclectic method, which means they take, when you have a variant, you look at use your textual critical procedures of internal external evidence, and you come up with a text in which you have produced it by all kinds of all kinds of readings through this eclectic method, and they have produced a text that does not have any pattern of history. They criticize us and say, we can't prove there's one in the four centuries, but they come up and give us a text that does not have any historical history. You see, if you start picking through all the variants, now you've got all these manuscripts, even if you only take the 10% or less that are in the minority, and you start using them to pick out a text that you think is closest to the original. And so you get this all done. And see, what they're doing is looking for the original. They think it's lost.
Right.
And so they're trying to reproduce it. And what they have then is a consensus. But what they've produced is a text that you'll find there's no evidence that ever in the history of the church where that text ever existed. I think I'd rather guess that there might have been one in the first 4 centuries because what came out of it? If the majority came out of that, there must have been something before that to come.
Right.
But if you come now with a system that produces a text that has no evidence of any history in it, I think that should be suspect.
Yes, surely.
Suspect. Let me just read you a statement here by one of our textual critics, a lady named Jenny Rand Heingendigger. She said that the current edition of the New Testament presents a hypothetical text that has been reconstructed by selecting various readings or variant readings from different manuscripts. There is no evidence whatsoever that the current text ever existed in the form in which it is found. And so so scholars and translators and Bible commentators, quote, rely for their text on a printed edition whose text does not exist in any extant manuscript. In other words, it's hypothetical. And there are those, one of the leaders, most notorious, notoriated, has great notoriety in textual critical areas. He's pointed out that we don't know. We don't know. We have a lot of things we don't learn. And so what we've been doing is just rehashing, making new additions, improving on our conjectures. We don't really have any transmission theory. How we got it. Or as Brother Van Cleet says, we have a science project, and this is the newest edition of it. All right, when it comes to this eclectic text, they have a premise. The premise is that there are no original autographs in any of the any manuscripts or even in any text type. Or in any overall pattern of readings. And so there's no transmissional guide for them. The conclusion then is that there's two conclusions. One conclusion is that the original will not resemble the majority text. So they got that already figured out. It will not resemble the text that gave us this book. But it will resemble, in some sense, the Alexandrian text. And so this is their basis of producing their critical editions. Now, what happens when you already predetermine that this text is corrupt and this text is not as good? And so you start looking at readings. And you say, well, this is a good reading, this is a bad reading. What you've done is reason in a circle.
Yeah.
What else would you come to? It's like the evolutionist, you know.
Right.
Yes, the evolutionist says, well, how do you know there's evolution? He says, well, you can see in the progress of the fossils. Well, how do you know then that this fossil is older than this one? Well, this fossil is in an older rock. Well, how do you know how old that rock is? Well, you have to ask the geologist. And you ask the geologist, how do you know this rock is older than this rock? It's got an older fossil in it.
Yeah.
So help me, that's true. That's true. So you'd naturally, if you want to study evidence for evolution, you're going to find it, aren't you? Well, the same thing in this idea, circular reasoning. And so in practice, you can arrange individual readings. Now, I admit that if you read a commentator and he starts to use textual critical reasoning, you can get a book by Metzger that is a textual commentary on the New Testament. And in it, he goes and takes all the different decisions that the textual committee made in producing the text and give you the reasons why they chose this variant over another one. And many times they sound very logical. In fact, almost irresistible. And so you find these readings then given individually here and there, but overall, you have a text that has no transmissional history. In fact, I'm not an expert in it, but even in the same few verses, the thing doesn't follow. You might get a See, this one agrees with Sinaiticus, and this one agrees with P75, but down here, this is maybe all the other different. In the same, you can't even get a run of scriptures or a run of passages together. In other words, there's no connection. You might have original readings that they talk about, but no connection of sequence, even over a short stretch of the text. Now let's look at the majority Byzantine text type, arguments for it. You might say this, that they say that this is a product of a recension that took place in about 330 BC, AD rather. Well, if it was so that it did come up 330 AD, that's as old as the Alexandrian and the Sinaiticus are.
Right.
So this idea of oldest goes out the window there. But when it comes to this matter of textual criticism, it's interesting when the natural transmission of a text. Now, the closest thing we have to look at to the New Testament manuscripts are the manuscripts of the Greek writer Homer. We have copies of the ancient writer of Homer, who wrote the Iliad and so on. Now, of course, there's no comparison in number. I mean, we left Homer way back in the dust. He has a handful. And even the distance between the copy and the writer are far distant. It's interesting that in the writings of Homer, you have three different kinds. You have one that's embellished and is added to. And you have one over here that's cut off and edited. Guess where that was done? Alexandria. Because what was Alexandria? It was the literary capital of the world, in a sense, wasn't it? The great library there. They did textual criticism there. And the tendency is to cut things short. But they said that evidently it's the medium majority that's really goes back to Homer. Because you can account for the extremes by the medium, but you can't account for the medium by the extremes. What do we have in the New Testament? You have the embellished text of the Western type. And what do you have coming out of Alexandria in Egypt? The edited, cut-off version. What else do you have? You have a vast majority of the neutral, majority. So we can see a tremendous argument there, I think. In other words, the position we would take is that the transmission approach, that the scriptures have been transmitted down through history, even in a natural way, it will come out that way. But what else do we have as a presupposition? That this is preserved by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Through the church. Now, let's look back and see where this all started. That's why we had to go back to Peter. Now, if you're a natural historian and you're trying to figure this all out, you would start, first of all, by saying, well, Paul and Peter and these ones wrote these books. But it wasn't until later when Christianity began to formulate into a religion that they began to recognize these as sacred. But by that time, there have been so many copies spread around, they don't know which would be the accurate one. So the church then would, when the church evolved into an ecclesiastical organization, then it would determine which ones they thought would be sacred. And therefore, they viewed that the canon of Scripture was produced by an ecclesiastical decree of some kind, probably with the backing of Constantine when he was. It goes also for the doctrine of Christ. Not only the Word of God, but Christ. We have them searching for the historical Jesus. You heard of that?
Yeah.
That the historical Jesus, the Jesus we believe in, that the church believes in, is the product of the church. The church's theology. They have come then to believe in the myth of resurrection and the deity of Christ. But the real order, original Jesus, we don't know anything about him at all. Well, of course, the problem with that, it takes too much time to have a myth like that. And we find the Gospels and the New Testament writings were bang, bang, right after the incidents. Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, states that he received his gospel when he was saved, and he was saved about within 5 years of Pentecost. And the apostles taught him about the resurrection, so they believed it way back then. Kind of hard for a myth to grow up in 5 years. And so there's no evidence of that. And the same thing is true of this. In fact, Hort believed this, that the original writings were not treated as special at first, and therefore were carelessly handled, and therefore why we have such a big variety of manuscripts that are different. But does that picture you get? Here we're in chapter 3 of Peter. Peter's writing in the 60s, near the end of his life and Paul's life. And he tells us that at this particular time, Paul's epistles were already recognized as scripture. Amen? Already being collected and spread around.
Right.
Look up in chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of his apostles of the Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior. So he's talking there about the prophets. There's your Old Testament. What is he thinking here of the writings of the apostles? They're up in the same category as the Old Testament scriptures. So this wasn't, they didn't take these writings lightly. Turn to 1 Timothy 5. Verse 18. Paul says, you ought to pay your preacher. You believe that? Amen, then? Nobody wants to pay the preacher? Anybody awake out there? Okay. All right, for the scripture said, this is scriptural. It's scriptural to pay your preacher.
Right.
Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, he's quoting scripture. He quotes two scriptures. Now, where do these scriptures come from? Where does it say, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Luther said that must be for men because ox can't read. All right, where does it say the laborer is worthy of his reward? Luke and Matthew.
Right.
But since Luke was his bosom buddy, his personal physician that carried him all around, and friend, beloved friend, probably Luke. And so what is he telling us about the Gospel of Luke here?
Scripture.
It's scripture. And already written. Now, how do you suppose the New Testament Christians took care of their scriptures? Carelessly? A lot of them were Jews. How did the Jews take care of their scriptures? And we haven't been talking about the Old Testament, because that's not the biggest problem.
No, it's the New Testament.
You study how the Masoretes copied their scriptures. It was actually basically superstitious, to the point of superstition.
Yeah.
They would count every letter, tell you what the middle letter of the book of Numbers is, and so on. And if it doesn't add up, they throw the whole thing away and start over again. All right, so you think that Jewish believers are not going to keep good care of Scripture? And certainly any saint of God would. And so the idea that these things were just haphazardly spread abroad and not taken care of, and then you had to finally try to gather them up, and they have to wait till modern 20th century textual critics to finally pull all the pieces together. Now, if they gathered them together, if they took care of them with great care, they would, of course, recognize any mistakes in copies, wouldn't they?
Right.
And if they had a question about one, where could they go to find the answer? Well, it wasn't too far to go to Ephesus, maybe, or to go to...
Compare.
Yeah, compare. And so you would have a body, then, of Scripture that would be pretty close to the New Testament originals, wouldn't you? Now, you can go to the second century, and you'll find that AD 98, Clement of Rome wrote two letters to the Corinthians. And here he's quoting scripture, New Testament scripture. The Epistle of Barnabas dates from 70 to 150. He quotes many, many New Testament scriptures. Ignatius, who was a martyred bishop of Antioch, was taken across country to go and transported to Rome to be executed. And as he went, he wrote letters to the different churches. And he quotes scripture, New Testament passage after New Testament passage, as scripture. Polycarp, a disciple of John, same thing, quoted scripture. Justin Martyr. And so you find that the Word of God then was constantly referred to. So they recognized more and more. So you talk about the canon of Scripture. It was already recognized by the second century. But every book of the New Testament was quoted in those early church fathers and after the apostles. And let me quote you here from another one. Now, were they careful about it? Were they careful about it? Let me read you something here. There was a church father named Irenaeus. or Irenaeus, depends on how you translate his name. And he was a bishop in France, in Lyon, France. And he wrote a number of books against the Gnostics. And here's what he wrote at the end of his book to the reader. He said, "I adjure you who shall copy this book." He's talking about somebody who's going to copy his own book, not the Bible, but his own book. "I adjure you who shall copy this book by our Lord Jesus Christ and by his glorious advent when he cometh to judge the living and the dead." He's put the fear of God in anybody who wanted to copy his book.
Right.
I guess they didn't have copyright laws in those days. So he all right, he said, "I adjure that you compare what you transcribe and correct it carefully against the manuscript from which you copy. And also that you transcribe this adjuration and insert it in the copy." So when you copy anything that I write, make sure you check it out that you copy it right, then put my little statement on the end of it for the next guy who wants to copy it. Now, what did you think he would think about copying Scripture? Well, something happened. There was a text that in Revelation 13:18, which talks about the mark of the beast, that wrote chi iota sigma instead of chi xi sigma. What is chi iota sigma? 616. What is chi xi sigma? 666. And here's what Irenaeus said about it. Irenaeus asserts that the 666 is found, quote, "in all the most approved and ancient copies," end quote. And, quote, "those men who saw John face to face," end of quote, "bear witness to it." And he warns those who made the change that, quote, there shall be no light punishment upon them who either adds or subtracts anything from the Scripture. Now, what was changed? One letter. Huh. One letter. So were they careful about copying and transmitting the text? Now, here's Tertullian. He's the father of Western theology. He lived in Carthage, wrote in Latin. This is in the year 208. Let me get it here where I can read it. He's speaking to heretics. He said, run over the apostolic churches, in which the very thrones of the apostles are still preeminent in their place, in which their own authentic writings are read, uttering the voice and representing the face of each of them severally. Achaia is very near to you, in which you will find Corinth. Since you are not far from Macedonia, you may have Philippi. And there too you have Thessalonians. Since you are able to cross to Asia, you get Ephesus. Since moreover you are close upon Italy, you may have Rome. From which there come even unto your own hands the very authority of the apostles themselves. What did he say? Go over, you can check, you can find the original autograph still there.
What do you say?
208. Now, where are all these? Where were all these New Testament scriptures located? Egypt, right? How many scriptures were written in Egypt? None.
None.
All right. Asia Minor, you have 12. John, Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Philemon, 1 and 2 1 Peter, and 1, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. In Greece, you have 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Titus on the island of Crete. Rome, you can have the Gospel of Mark, which according to tradition is Peter's gospel written by Mark, and Romans. Now, as far as to the rest, Luke, Acts, and 2 Peter were probably Asia Minor or Rome. Matthew and James may be Asia Minor or Palestine. Hebrews, it depends on how you read the last chapter, whether it was written from Italy or to Italy. And so it could either be written in Palestine or Rome. And so out of Asia Minor here in Greece have two-thirds of the total of New Testament books. Now, reading just what the Bible says. We got that from the Bible, right?
Right.
Now, if somebody tells you that the best manuscripts that are closest to the original don't come from the Greek world, but from Egypt, what does that do to you? That doesn't make sense to me.
No, sir. Logic.
Doesn't make sense to me. Now, if you say some corrupt manuscripts could come out of Egypt, I say, well, they were a hotbed of Gnosticism.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Arian heresy was there. And down the line, we have a school in Alexandria trying to give up their better their name. But the student says there's nothing ever come out of Alexandria but heresy. Well, there's one hero. There's Athanasius. Thank God for Athanasius.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that per se that these manuscripts are all heretical produced, but that surely if you have a choice between where you're going to find the best manuscripts, I wouldn't choose Egypt as my first choice. I would expect that if God's going to preserve his word, he'd preserve the word that he inspired and copied and kept and was under his direction collected and copied. Amen? And so from that would come. Now when it comes to the corruption of copies, it's in the first and second centuries of where this actually took place, most of it. And after that, there's one text that after you get to into the third century, if you want to sell a new reading or a new idea, it won't sell most of the time. It was already to the point where they would not accept anything new. It's pretty well set. Now, let me just read you a quote here from, I get some of this from Pickering's book, which is very helpful.
Yes.
And let me see where I can find it now. Get it big enough to read, but I can't even find the paper. So. Well, let's see. Anyway, he talks about a man named Gaius. Yeah, he was a Orthodox church father. And it said that he wrote in the second century that he named in his writings four heretics who not only altered the text, but had disciples who were multiplying copies of these. And then what's a special interest of what he wrote is that they could not deny their guilt because they could not produce the originals. What do you infer from that? That the originals were there to be checked on.
Right.
Amen?
Right.
This is now getting into the second century. All right, so if they still had the originals in the second century and we have these copies being made very carefully by the saints of God, then you come out of that period and what do you have? Flowing out of that as a stream, the majority text. Now, is there any likely that any other kind of a stream could go in there and take over the lead? I mean, you can read in the Old Testament where Shem, Ham, and Japheth had children. So here's Shem. He has his children. You see him in Genesis. Then comes Peleg. Now, Peleg's going to start adding his descendants, but are his descendants going to catch up and overcome Peleg, Shem? No. Because his descendants are still increasing as they're going along. No side stream is going to take over the mainstream. And what has God given us? He's given us the mainstream of all these scriptures coming down through time. It's so it comes to about, well, 90 to 10%. But that's You can even pin it down closer than that. You have, let's see. Let me check here. Really, when you really get down to it, it's the majority over here against two texts. So it's not really 10%, 90% and 10%. It's 99% against 1%. Just give you an example here, and I think we'll close with this. 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, just looking at it from a transmission standpoint, because when you're transmitting these texts, if you bump into one that looks wrong and you got 10 over here that are right, doesn't that one stick out and you want to, you'll find that these things will be sifted out as you come along. All right, 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is one of possibly an early hymn Paul's quoting here. But what a message. God manifest in the flesh. Do you believe that?
Yes, sir.
And who is it that's manifest in the flesh?
Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ. Now your modern translations read this, who was manifest in the flesh? Who was manifest in the flesh? Well, of course, it still refers back to to God, I guess, doesn't seem like a... Well, how did they come to that? Well, one answer is that when you have the copying of Scripture, they would sometimes abbreviate sacred titles or titles for God. For instance, instead of spelling Theos, Theta, Iota, Omicron, Sigma, they'd put Theota, Sigma, and put a line above it. Now, a theta looks like a football on a tee ready before the kickoff. Long, like an O, but it has a line in the middle of it. Then you have the sigma. So you have a theta with a line in the sigma, a line above it, God. 300 manuscripts read that way. Now you have 11 who don't. Now, of these 11... two of them have a different reading and a changed reading, and seven of them read who. Now, how do you get who? Well, if you have the iota and you take the line out of it, it looks like an omicron, which is, and then you have omicron sigma is the word who, hos. But if you drop off the sigma, you get ha, the neuter, and so it would be translated which.
Right.
So you have seven times you have the ha. Omicron Sigma. Now, because these are found in their favorite texts, what do you have reading of Scott and Hort all the way down? It's who was manifest in the flesh. 300 manuscripts said God was manifest in the flesh.
Right.
Now, by a transmissional theory, of how naturally things would take place, which would you think would be the natural reading? Yeah. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Amen. Now there's another passage in John 3:18. We'll look at that one and then we'll quit. I said I'd quit, but I quit like Paul. He said, finally, in chapter 3 of Philippians, and preach two more chapters. But I'm on this subject. Might as well get it. About the corruption of the text. John 3:18. You see, the question is, a lot of these translated... there's an issue of whether the King James has more verses on the deity of Christ than, say, the NIV and so on. Well, they argue that we lose two... 1 Timothy 3:16, but you gain John 3:18. But what kind of a gain is that? I'm sorry, John 1:18. I'm sorry. John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now your critical text reads, the only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Well, isn't that a great verse for the deity of Christ? Only begotten God. Well, if that's true, why does Arius use this verse on his side? And why didn't Athanasius ever use it? Only begotten God. What kind of thinking is that? Now he speaks of the only begotten Son. John 3:16, the only begotten Son. What's the only begotten God? You see, Gnosticism believed that, in your Greek thinking, is that God overflows and everything's really a part of God. That it gets less and less God farther it gets away. Farther it unfolds. And so everything is a little bit like God. And then finally you get to matter where it's the least like God. It's like light, but farther it gets away, darker it gets. Or you throw a little rock in a pond and the waves will go and they'll get lesser and lesser as you go. So Jesus is one of these emanations that comes from God. So he's God in that sense. And so you could be a Gnostic and believe this. And then if you follow the teaching of Origen, he first was the one to teach the eternal begetting of the Son. But he thought that said the Son was eternally begotten by the will of the Father. And thus the Son was a theos deuteros, a second God. Not exactly like the Father, but a secondary God. Now all of this would fit in, and of course, who took that to its logical conclusion? Arius, who said that Jesus was not God at all, but he was created by God, and then he created everything else. But he was a God in that sense. What does the Jehovah's Witness say? John 1:1. Word was a God.
Right.
So in other words, you could accept this not as orthodox teaching, but as heretical teaching. We talk about the only begotten Son. We're talking about the one now who is of the same nature and the same stock as the Father. Athanasius believed that God, the Son, was eternally begotten by the nature of the Father. That he was the same nature. He wasn't produced because of the will of the Father. That as long as there was a Father, there was a Son. In fact, you can't have a Father without a Son, can you? And so we have the eternal nature, that they were the same nature. Homoousios, same nature as the Father and Son. Well, so you can see the influence here of all of these things. Now, it's very complex in some ways, and there's a lot of things we can't answer. And I think there's enough question about all of this that we should all at least be humbled by it. And also be charitable. Amen? I think most of us as fundamentalists don't know enough to be as dogmatic as we are sometimes. But I think there's some things that I can be sure of. This thing is settled with me that the text didn't come out of Egypt. That it flowed even by natural processes, it would have done this way. But on top of that, we have the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. God has promised to preserve his word. And he's done so. He's done so. And thank God we've got it right here. Amen. All right. Amen. Here's the pastor.